I'm a child of the 80s. One of the nostalgic memories I bring from the 80s is an electric heater, complete with plastic coals and a reddish glow, imitating a real fire. But if anyone of you has been around a real coal fire before, you can tell that an electric coal fire is nothing like a real fire. It may have all the elements of a real fire. It may have light and heat, but everyone knows it's just an imitation. For you millennials struggling to fathom such advancements in technology, perhaps think of your TV screen playing an endless loop of a fireplace. It looks like a fire, but we all know it's not a real fire. We're thinking about the difference between a real fire and a fake fire because it's an illustration that helps us grapple with the issue at the heart of this passage. James is distinguishing between real faith and fake faith. James is drawing a difference between real faith and imitation faith. So let's see what the text says about these things. In verse 14, James begins, "What good is it, my brothers? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" James is writing about a person who makes a strong profession of faith, claiming that they are Christians who believe Jesus died for their sins and rose from the dead, but for all the money in the world, nothing about the way that they use their time or resources could be characterized as Christian. They're like a showy friend who invites you over to their place saying they've just installed a new fireplace, but when you turn up, all there is to see is a big TV screen playing an endless video imitating a fireplace. It's not what it claims to be. In a similar manner, James knows there are some people who claim to possess Christian faith. They claim to be Christians who possess little more than an imitation of Christian faith. But how do we tell the difference? How are we to know the difference between a real and an imitated faith? James tells us that our spidey senses should start to tingle, that the warning bells should start to sound whenever a person professes to be a Christian, but their lives paint an entirely different picture. They say they're a Christian, but every single thing about their lives paints a different picture. A person for whom faith is all a matter of talk and no action, that person has not yet grasped real Christian faith. And you may think this may be too big a claim to make, that we are not to make these kinds of distinctions. We are not supposed to be able to tell what a person's motivations are. But listen again to James's sobering questions, which points to the same conclusion, that some people, their faith is a matter of talk only and no action. James asks the question, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What good is it if your faith consists entirely of saying that you have faith but you have no works? Can that faith save him?" It's clear, isn't it? Can a faith that consists entirely of talk and no action save? Is that the kind of faith that will save? Can that kind of faith deliver you from the judgment of God? And no doubt this is what Christians mean when they talk about a faith that saves. We have a saving faith because it offers salvation from the judgment of God. This is how James understood saving faith. In a previous chapter, James was eager for his readers to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. He has in his mind the salvation of souls. And then just last week, he charged us, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged according to the law of liberty. Some kind of divine judgment is on his mind, and the Christian gospel is a message of salvation from that judgment. So James's teaching here is of utmost importance to us. We want to know what he's getting at. We want to know that we possess the kind of faith that actually saves. We want to know that we have the real thing. And James is simply asking us to consider, is a faith that is all talk and no action a saving faith? Is it a saving faith? Will it do? Is it sufficient? And James's answer is no. No, it's not. A faith that consists entirely in a verbal confession without visible expression of works of obedience to God is not the kind of faith that saves. That kind of faith is about as real as an electronic fireplace. How can James be so sure? How can he claim such big claims? He illustrates with an example of faith which consists entirely of talk without action. He paints the picture for us of what he's driving home. A faith that consists entirely of talk but no action. Verses 15 to 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What good is that? You can imagine the scenario, can't you? You can imagine being there, presented with a wonderful opportunity to help a fellow Christian in genuine need. The person whose faith is a matter of talk and no action does exactly that. Talk. It's all talk. And because this is all they do, it shows that their faith is actually a lifeless imitation. It lacks liveliness. It lacks activity. It lacks engagement. And James sees no other conclusion from this. He sees no other way out than to say that that kind of faith that is all talk and no action is in fact a lifeless faith, a dead faith. And he says exactly that. So also faith by itself, faith that is all talk, if it does not have works, is dead. It's no good. It's no good, that kind of faith. It's worth being sober-minded about this possibility. Many people do claim to be Christians, but even with the most generous observation of their lives, even if you were to be the most generous person looking in on their lives, trying to assume the very best on everything that they do, you see no evidence that their faith is actually producing works of obedience to God. And James's verdict is crystal clear. That kind of faith is dead. That faith cannot save. Stated positively, we could say saving faith, the kind of faith that reconciles you to God so that you don't meet him as your judge but as your heavenly Father, is not a faith that consists in talk only. True saving faith is a lively faith, one with a visible characteristic of obedience to God. True saving faith is characteristically obedient to God. You know, and at this point, if you've been around Protestant Christianity for a while, one clever chap might argue, the verbal profession of faith is all that really matters. That's all that matters. The verbal profession of faith is all that is really needed. As the scriptures say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. How is that not a faith that is entirely talk and not action? This clever chap might then go on to argue that actual obedience to God or works of obedience to God is actually optional. It's like dressing. You don't have to have it with your salad. They conceive of obedient works of faith like the head of foam on a beer. It's nice to have, but it's not essential, right? It's nice, but you don't have to have it. You can still call yourself a Christian just fine without works of obedience. James does not share that view. He insists you can drive a meat cleaver between works and faith no more than you can separate heat from a flame. You can't do it. The two are distinguishable, that's for sure. You can categorize heat and a flame with different words, just as you can faith and works. That's true enough, but they are inseparable. They are always present together. Here's how James makes this point very clear in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. That, you see, they're trying to pull the two right apart. They're trying to make them two very different things. You have faith, but I have works. Someone is trying to argue faith and works are distinct, separable parts of Christian life. But is this a reasonable argument? Does it stand up? Are faith and works totally independent of one another? James doesn't think so. Here's why. The first thing James would like to know is, how does the person who says they have faith, who says, hey, I'm a Christian, I believe the right doctrines, how would they prove it? How would they prove it without works? How would they demonstrate that faith is in fact true faith? He said, show me your faith apart from your works. It's like a challenge. How will you do it? How could you even possibly do it? It doesn't make sense. He's pointing out to the absurdity of trying to divorce works from obedience, works of obedience to God from faith. He's saying it's an absurd thing to try and pull the flame from the heat. They are inseparable. You can't do it. Works of obedience is the natural outlet of saving faith, just as heat is the natural outlet of a flame. Let me run through that one more time. Works of obedience is the natural outlet of saving faith, just as heat is the natural outlet of a flame. Saving faith wants to express itself. It wants to express itself. It wants to make itself felt the way that a flame wants to make heat felt. By their very nature, they cannot be separated. Now, second to this, now that James has established that saving faith is characterized by more than just talk, he goes on to say that just talk, even good Christian talk of subscribing to good and true core doctrines is also not it. It's also no sure evidence of saving faith. James tells us, for all that we cannot know about the unseen realm of angels and demons, for everything that we cannot know that we are locked out of from knowing about that realm, we can know this. Even demons subscribe to core doctrine, but they do not possess saving faith. Even demons know some theology, but they don't possess saving faith. Look at verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. We confess that this morning in the Nicene Creed. God is one. But James says, even demons believe this. and they shudder. They know it's true, and they shudder. The phrase "God is one" is a core Christian doctrine. Christians worship one God and only one God, as did the believers of the Old Testament, because God spoke to them and taught them, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." James is saying to us, even though monotheism is a core Christian doctrine, celebrated and joyfully embraced by the faithful, subscription to true doctrine is not necessarily evidence of saving faith. Subscribing to true doctrine is not necessarily evidence of saving faith. Why? Because even demons subscribe to core doctrines, but they do not possess saving faith. So be careful. It is a needful warning that I think we all need to hear. There is this tendency to reduce Christian faith to bare doctrines which we like to interrogate in the archives of our minds. Saving faith, the real faith that Christians are interested in, wants to be noticed. It doesn't want to be locked out and locked into your mind only. It wants to be noticed. It wants to get out. It wants everyone to see it in works of obedience which it inspires. But then one more objection may come along. What about that wonderful Christian doctrine of justification by faith alone? Doesn't that imply that faith alone is detachable from works of obedience? Doesn't the doctrine of justification by faith alone imply that you can separate faith from works? After all, it's the Apostle Paul himself who repeatedly explained, "By grace you have been saved through faith." By grace you have been saved through faith. And this not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is true. I do not dispute this. I believe this doctrine with all my heart. And I see little reason to believe James was disputing this doctrine in the slightest. James is not disputing this doctrine. He is simply at pains to show, though we are saved through faith in Jesus alone, that saving faith is never alone. You are saved through faith alone, but that faith is never alone. Again, just as a real flame is never without heat, so saving faith is never without works of obedience. The flame and the heat are distinguishable but inseparable. So faith and works. Wherever saving faith is burning brightly, there you will find the warmth of obedience to God. Wherever saving faith is burning brightly, you will find the warmth of obedience to God. But how can you be so certain? How can you be so certain that faith and works can't be separated out from one another? How do you know? Now, chief amongst the examples of people saved by faith alone in the Bible is Abraham. Chief among the examples of salvation by faith alone is Abraham. Genesis 15 is as clear as can be. Abraham believed the Lord, And the Lord counted his faith to him as righteousness. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted his faith to him as righteousness. Saving faith provided Abraham's righteous status, by which he was called a friend of God. He's called a friend of God because he believed God, because he's had saving faith. And this is really good news for you and I, that it's faith that makes us right with God. We're not trying to perform to God for anything to do with our salvation. He has done it. He is for you by faith alone. And yet Abraham's saving faith was not devoid of good works. And James just picks one example of Abraham's life. When he looks at Abraham's life, he says, look, he had faith, he believed, he's called a friend of God. But look at Abraham's life. Look at all the telltale things that tells us that he had saving faith. Abraham, our father, offered up his son Isaac on an altar. That's just an example of obedience to God. If you're unfamiliar with the story in the Old Testament, don't worry. No Isaacs were harmed that day. No Isaacs were harmed that day. The point is simply this. Abraham's faith was expressed in obedience to God. God required something of him, and his saving faith enabled him to obey. He believed God, and so he did as God required, like a flame producing heat. Abraham's faith produced obedient work. And this inseparable connection between saving faith and obedient works brings us to James's notoriously disputed words. A person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And that's not heresy. That's in the Bible. But it will be heresy if we misunderstand what James is saying here. It's not a heresy to say this. It's in the Bible, but it will be heresy to you if you misunderstand what James is getting at. So let me try and clarify. Throughout this section, James has been at pains to press against those who say, those who verbalize their saving faith, who says that they have saving faith, but their lives show not a shred of fidelity or obedience to God. They're calling themselves a Christian, but they're constantly at the brothel. It's that kind of thing. He says, James is pushing against that kind of faith. That's all talk and no action. James is dead against the idea of a Christian faith that is all talk and no action. And in pushing back against this empty, dead, useless faith, James points to the repeated testimony of Scripture that anyone who truly does possess saving faith expresses their saving faith in good works. It's throughout Scripture. If you have saving faith, you are becoming obedient to God. Famous Father Abraham did it. Infamous prostitute Rahab did it. The faith that saves is a faith that makes itself known in works of obedience to God. The faith that saves makes itself known in works of obedience to God. And this is not controversial. This is not a small hobby horse doctrine of Protestants, right? This is the testimony of Scripture. The church reformer, Martin Luther, who was arguably one of the most fervent opponents of justification by works, said the following. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done. But before the question is asked, it has already done this and is constantly doing them. And really, it's no great surprise to any Christian that saving faith is active, that it's alive and that it desires to do good works. If you have that kind of faith, it's not a surprise to you to hear Christians talk this way or to hear the Bible talk this way. As we've been saying all along, just as a flame can't help to give off heat, neither can saving faith help to give off good works. It's what it does. It is one of its characteristics. And that's what James presses us to see in Abraham. Remember verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And far from saying that saving faith has some kind of deficiency, some kind of lack that has to be made up with works, like saving faith gets you to 50% salvation and then the good works gets you the other 50%. That's not what he's saying. It's a misunderstanding of the word completed. The word completed here is best understood as meaning a goal, an intended purpose, a telos of saving faith. That is to say, at least one intended purpose of saving faith is to produce good works. That's why you have saving faith, so that your righteousness might exceed that of the Pharisees. Saving faith produces good works. As one preacher said it, and I forget who this was, we are not saved by our works, but we are saved for works. We are not saved by works, but we are saved for works. Ephesians 2, 8 through to 10, if you'd like to take a look at that. But as we work toward the close here, how would we summarize James's passage? How would we summarize what James has taught us here? Let me suggest 3 points that you can take home. 3 things that we learn from this passage. Firstly, there is a perennial temptation, even amongst church-going people, to reduce Christian faith to verbal affirmations. We like to contain our saving faith to verbal statements like, yeah, sure, we are justified by faith alone, or yeah, I'm a Christian. We like to reduce it just to the content of our words. James pushes back on this. Christian faith that is all talk and no action is useless. It is a dead faith. It is a corpse. It has no life in it. Whereas true saving faith is alive. It is engaging. It loves to express itself in works of obedience to God. Secondly, there is a theologically scrupulous mind that rightly understands that Christians are graciously saved by God, justified by God, on account of their faith in Jesus Christ. That is a true doctrine to believe. Salvation is by grace, by God's grace alone. We receive it through faith alone, and that faith in Christ alone, because that is how the scriptures teach it, alone. And all of this to the glory of God alone. We affirm these doctrinal standards without hesitation, but faith alone is not a lonely faith. Faith alone is not a lonely faith. It is a faith that is manifested or expressed in works of obedience to God. It can't help itself from doing so. No more than a flame can stop itself from giving off heat. If you have true faith, the works will naturally follow. Thirdly, this is indeed the purpose of saving faith, to produce obedient works of righteousness among God's people. Surely this is no threatening insight to those who do possess saving faith. You look at your life, you possess saving faith, and you look at your life, and you look at the unbelieving patterns of the world around you, and you think, how am I so different? What gives? Why do I stick out like a sore thumb? Why am I so drawn to Jesus? Why am I not being swept up in the perversions of my generation? Why am I fighting sin that everyone else seems to indulge? The answer is saving faith. That's why you're drawn to Christ. That's why you resist the sins of your generation. That's why you're not swept up in it all. God has given you a faith which you did not once possess, but a faith that now has possession of you.